Let us go to Revelation 3 verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now I want to pick those words, for thou hast kept my word. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. We may be seated. Now, what is to keep? There are so many things that come our way by way of the mind. When you are at home, when you are at your workplace, when you are on the bus, when you are in a classroom, there are so many voices, teachings, instructions, music, which come rushing towards your mind. But psychologists have given good evidence that it's not everything that lands on your ears that winds up being in your subconscious, stored in your memory. Some things, they just temporarily, you know, reside in your transient memory. Later on, you forget about them. But there are certain things which your memory keeps. And those with time, they become a part of you. And they don't just reside in your memory. They affect the way you make your decisions. They can even subconsciously, meaning you without knowing, influence your behavior patterns. Now, we're not just speaking about all these other things. We are looking at the admonition the Lord Jesus gives to us. He says, for thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. And as usual, we are going back in history. We've come a long way from Ephesus, the early years of the church, Christian church. And we moved all the way to Sardis. That was the time of Martin Luther. That was in the 16th century. And we moved on to Philadelphia. This is the time of John Wesley. Now, one thing you will notice in what we have been looking at, in every age, God sends his word. And there are people who keep that word. And there are those who, they're just like observers. The word doesn't really have an effect on them. There are many who heard Martin Luther preach. Others, momentarily, they had an excitement in their hearts of what a great revelation the man preached. But like the proverbial thorny ground or stony ground, which could not hold the seed and allow it to take root, those people, it was sooner or later they lost that effect on them. Thank you. And therein lies a warning to us. God takes no pleasure in those who turn away. Now, you will notice this thing, brethren. Every revival has a cycle. When you look at what happened in the Sardis church age, it started in a state of darkness. We'll call this level zero. Whenever God sends a revival, it means he wants to shake things up, to wake people out of slumber. And this process we are looking at, it repeats in every age. So in darkness, there is ignorance. People don't know things, so they do things anyhow. That is darkness. In darkness, there are lies. One person tells you, no, God is like this. Another person says, the truth is this. That is darkness. Ignorance, lies, and tradition. What is tradition? It's just doing things because your parents did it like that, but you don't question to say, is there truth to this? What is tradition? Tradition is to say, I belong to that church because ni church ya banja, tonse tinabadwa mumpingo wa mene oyo. That is tradition. There is no salvation in tradition. You don't just say, I believe this because that's what my people believe. That's tradition. When a lot of people are in this state, God sends a revival. God reveals his thoughts. That is step one of the cycle of revival. God reveals his mind. In darkness, it is people's thoughts. Ideas of theologians. Ideas of Pharisees. Teachers of the law. It's here. They're not doing it to be bad people. They're sincere. But sincerity does not define truth. Because one can be sincerely wrong. So when there's darkness, God, by his mercy and grace, he reveals his thoughts, he reveals his word. When people, some people hear this, they see the light. What does it do? It starts a revival. What is a revival? It's an awakening. People waking up. People saying, now I see the truth. Now, we've drawn these circles a little big, so to cover up space, let me try to reduce the size a little bit. So here we say, revival. People say, I see the light. I can now see it. And people, they come to the saving knowledge of God. Now, a revival produces two kinds of believers. Remember, revival is stage number two. A revival produces two kinds of people. Those in whom the word which was sent during the revival prospers. We'll just call it prosperity of the word. Because what begins here, it's seeds being planted, the word of God being given out, right? Hello? Are we together? It's the sower sowing seeds, seeds of revival. So there are those people who receive that word, and that word prospers. But there's another group, they end up in a state of what we'll call denominationalism. So this is stage three. We'll call this A, we'll call this B. A state of darkness, God reveals his thoughts. It can be through a messenger, it can be through a preacher. Then a revival breaks forth. It brings excitement. The rain has fallen. But this rain which falls during a revival, it falls both on weeds and the proper seed. So, those who are the real seed, the word of God prospers. It produces fruit. But there are those who participate in the revival, but they end up as a denomination. Let us go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 1 to 11. We see the progression of these illustrative steps we've written here to just help us, to guide us through the progression of this sharing. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. I want to hear you read. If you're there, say amen. Amen. Shall we read together? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yeah, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, are you hearing that invitation? It's an invitation to a people living in. Hello? What is happening in darkness? People are using their money to buy what they think is bread, but it is not bread. People are thirst. People are thirst. Njota. They want to drink water. The thirst is real. But there is nothing to respond to satisfy that thirst. Now, do you know if you were locked up in a place which has got dirty swamps and ponds with tadpoles swimming in there? And you were very thirsty. You know that thirst, if it is not responded to by proper clean water, you find yourself drinking that thing. Do you know people who are in all these so-called papa churches where, you know, they're taken into all sorts of wrong things, fake prophecies, and all the nonsense that goes on. Do you know those people have something in them that is looking for an answer to their hunger. Did you know that? They don't go there to be bad people. They don't go there to be bad people. The way God made us, like we had prayer and fasting yesterday and we were sharing about Jesus Christ. One time the Bible says he was hungry, and when he saw the fig tree, the Bible says he was happy because he thought he would find some food to eat from there. The Bible says he was from walking, I believe it was a long distance, and he was hungry. No, he wasn't hungry for prayers. He wasn't hungry to hear a sermon. It was physical, something. He desired to eat something. It's God who put the hunger in the human body. Correct? And why was he happy? The Bible says he happily thought, you know, he would find something to eat there. What was that happiness? The body gets happy when it is hungry and it wants to eat. It's God who put that thing in us. Now, when you look at the tree, the fig tree, and the hunger in Jesus, what's the connection? Why was he happy when he saw the fig tree? Because there's a connection between the hunger and the fig tree. What is that? Food. But when he went there, he didn't find fruit. That tree was supposed to supply him food. Now look, the Bible says the Lord Jesus cursed the tree. But that was not the season for figs. Eh? That was not the season, but he was angry. He cursed it. The following day, Peter saw it and says, "Master, the tree you cursed is dry." And then he gave them the lesson. If you have faith, you can command a mountain to be thrown into the sea, and it will happen. Hear me. I believe that tree, on seeing Jesus approaching, it could have borne fruit. God would have made that possible. Because he is king over nature. In the beginning, trees, animals, were put under our authority. When the master was approaching, it was to respond to the need of hunger he had in him. Do you know that in the New Testament covenant, as a believer, if your faith is enough and there is a need? What was the need in Jesus? He was hungry. He needed something to eat. If there is a need, but the situation, the circumstance is unfruitful, naturally it can't respond to what is desired, do you know by God's grace, by faith, you can call on the name of the Lord? There was a time when my wife was expecting Terry. She was getting dehydrated, and it was becoming a complication. I think she must have spent at the hospital at one time for 2 weeks. It was a problematic pregnancy. That was the time when Brother John Mark visited us in Kamala South. We were staying with him at home. And, you know, Brother John Mark was a man of faith. So she kept having that problem, and every day was quite troublesome for us. In my mind, I said, this is natural. There's nothing I can do. This is what these people go through. And, you know, that is one way. Jesus would have taken that path to say, oh, I thought I would find a fruit here, but this is a fig tree, but it's not its season anyway. We'll try to look for food somewhere. That also is a legitimate way you would want the thing to be. He would have taken that path of a decision. Do you realize that? But he had greater faith. You understand that? And this is what Brother John Mike told me. He said, you know, Brother Piri, it's not everything you go to the mountain and pray and fast about. I'll never forget those words. He said, my wife also used to go through the same problem, and everyone says that's what all women go through. And he said, but as for me, when I saw my wife getting troubled like that, I went before God, I prayed, and he said, I prayed for my wife and I said, receive your healing. And he said, I refused it that my wife should go through that. And he says, my faith managed to overcome that. All the other pregnancies, there were no more pregnancies. She never had to go through the things others go through. And so he taught us, yes, it is in nature, but if you have faith, you can rise above that. Wow. I'll never forget those words. That was Brother John Mack, an apostle of faith, you know. And he prayed for her. Some of you have heard the testimony. When he prayed for her, she felt a big leap in her tummy, you know. And that was the last day she had that complication. It was instant healing. What are we saying? When Jesus saw that fig tree, put yourself before that fig tree. There are two possible courses of action. You can say, well, it's not yet time. We need to wait for the season. Or, like Jesus, he believed him being there. It needed to provide fruit, right? Do you know he is a God who makes a way where there seems to be no way? I have seen God by his favor raise people from the bottom without paying attention to the hierarchy in place or what qualifications they have on paper, but by faith, the fig tree produced fruit out of season by faith. I'm not telling you papers are not important. Go to school. What we are saying is, if there is a need, Jesus was hungry. If there is a need, he is able to step in and do a miracle for you. One time the disciples were about to die. There was a mighty wind tossing the boat, rocking it around. Jesus was not there. But by discernment, he saw what they were going through. Now, it's night time. There are many options. Jesus can look for a taxi. A taxi of that time is a boat which can transport you to the other side, right? Jesus would say, oh, now, this time there is no taxi. And I can see they are in danger. But there is urgent need. Jesus knows if you step on water, you sink. He knows that. He's aware. But there is a need. There is a desperation. By faith, he stepped on water and he walked. Amen. That is not Bushiri version of saying, hey, I can walk on water. I can. No, no, no. God doesn't do miracles for entertainment. He does a miracle because there is a need which requires divine intervention. And well, the grace of God took over. Now, sorry for digressing. But the point here is, Isaiah 55, there is a need, there is a thirst, there is darkness, there is ignorance. Something has to happen in this state. What we are speaking can apply to church history, it can also apply to your personal, individual life. You can accept your situation as it is, or you can cry out to God and say, Lord, I am in need of your hand here. But one thing I'm sure of, God can't give you something you're not yearning for. He won't give you something you don't have a desire for. So now, ho everyone that thirsteth, come here to the waters. And he that has no money, come here, buy and eat. Yeah, come. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. So when there's darkness, people lie to each other. Lies. When someone needs healing, a crooked businessman will take water and say, hey, this is holy water. Take it, buy it, and you have your healing. And people will buy that stuff. Why? He is taking advantage of the desperation of the people. But God is merciful. He sees the void people have. If you're a child of God, God will provide you an opportunity to hear the real call to the real water. And God says, all that are thirsty, come, buy the real water now. Buy the real wine. So God raises his servant, a messenger like Luther. What does Luther do? The mind of God is revealed to him. Luther tells the people, you don't have to buy salvation actually. It's free. You don't have to feel guilty over your sins when you've repented and you've come to God. God has forgiven you. What is happening? God is revealing his mind to the people. What does that do? Breaks forth a revival. People are excited. People have heard the word. It excites them. It's a revival. The one who was guilty says, I'm no longer guilty, I'm free. God forgive my sins. Now, that is profoundly important. Because when God has set you free and you know you are free, then the freedom can express itself. Well, what happened? During a revival, when God reveals his thoughts, seeds are being sown. Seeds of the word. They are being thrown out. What happens during a revival? God is sending his word to the hearts. It's a crowd of people. His word is going forth. That word is not just to excite your flesh. It comes to accomplish a work. What is that work? Let's read verse 11. Let us all read it. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So when God sends his word, he wants it to prosper. What is to prosper? It's to produce a result. Him who is bound, him who is discouraged, him whose conscience is guilt and the devil has locked and stepped on him. When the word goes, that word has to produce fruit. The person who is bound has to be set free. A person who lives a life of lies, fornication, adultery, they have to be delivered from that. A person who was a slave to the bottle of beer, they'll feel a joy that exceeds the false joy of drunkenness. You remember the testimony of the brother from Chatama when he stood here? He said, I used to smoke dagga. I used to smoke to take marijuana and all those things. Do you know it's almost, hey, what word can I use? It's very difficult for people to be delivered from those addictions. Do you know that? Others go through what they call rehab. And I don't know how long it takes. Others, it takes years to get rid of such addictions. But it's very few. But do you know what happened to this man who was giving us a testimony? It was instant. One day, he went in the waters of baptism. According to his testimony, he says, I felt like the old man had died. When I came out of the water, I hated the smell of marijuana. You heard his testimony. He said, if there's anyone here who has ever smoked, you can't beat my record. That is what the word goes to do. It has to prosper. It has to bear forth fruit. What is the fruit? A changed life. The fruit of revival is not knowing more scriptures in your head, reciting words, you know how to memorize the scriptures and all that. You can have all the intellectual stuff, but with a life which is not changed. But if you have the word, you have the scriptures in your head, and there is a testimony of a changed life, then that's a good testimony. When a girl would wear very short skirts, she becomes born again, starts dressing decently, that's the prosperity of the word. Him who had anger gets delivered, and he is able to rejoice and to love people. That's the fruit of the word. All of us should experience that prosperity of the word, because that's why the word is sent, to change life. But that's not always the result. You know, I was reading about John Wesley when he started preaching. And when he's praying, some people would faint. And others would start screaming and shaking. But there's one account of, I think, a lady. She said, I just screamed because I saw everyone doing it. That is on record. It happened at one of the meetings where one person just do it, you know, out of excitement, and the person wasn't actually converted. She just says, well, I just did it because everyone was doing it and I felt excited. See, whether it's Luther, whether it is Wesley, whether it is William Branham, you have such vision of people. They'll see this one says, hallelujah. This one says, praise the Lord. They also feel like, hallelujah. But don't deceive yourself. If you see God is touching other people, go on your knees, cry to him and say, Lord, I need this experience. Touch me. Deliver me. I need a real thing. Why should you get a fake thing when there is is heaven full of genuine things. But you see, that's always a problem in church history. Look at Luther. Let's look at Luther and Wesley. Look at Luther. God revealed his thoughts, his word to Luther. What was the thought? What was the message? The just shall live by faith. Luther taught the people, just believe. God has forgiven your sins. You don't have to remain in that prison to think like you have to pay money, like you have to fast a lot for God to forgive you. No, he's done it. Oh. There were believers who heard that. People who truly believed. And when the burden of sin lifted, they felt joy. They now desired to live righteous lives. But do you know what happened when Luther died? Actually, before he died. I want to read words to you which Luther spoke. Very touching words. You know, some people, a lot of them, saying, we are Lutherans. We stand with Luther. Because what Luther preached shook even political systems. Because in that time, the Catholic system controlled people. It controlled politics. Even kings, today I would say presidents, they were under the papal powers. So when Luther said, no, we don't need the papacy, the just shall live by faith, the politician also got excited. The politician was also happy. Because if he rejects the papacy and he embraces Luther's message, it starts a revolution in his country. So, let's be careful whenever there's a revival. It's not everything that is excited that's a true seat. Do you know, when Moses moved out of Egypt with his people, the Bible says the mixed multitude also followed? Now, listen to what John Wesley wrote. And as he was writing this, he quoted Luther. This is what John Wesley said. Yet, even before Luther was called home, the love of many was waxed cold. He's talking about many who followed his message, right? Are you listening to what John Wesley is saying? Hello? Yet, even before Luther was called home, the love of many was waxed cold. Many that had once run well turned back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Yeah, the greater part of those that once experienced the power of faith made shipwreck of faith and a good conscience. You know what started happening? Most Lutherans were like, I can sin. I mean, Luther taught us he's a forgiving God. I can smoke. God looks at my heart. Are you seeing what a revival does? Others, the word of God prospers. Unfortunately, those in whom the word prospers, like John Wesley here again tells us, many did not end up in the prosperity of the word. They ended up in this other side, where they twist the messenger's words to satisfy their carnal appetites. You know, even any messenger God raises, there will be a carnal bunch that twists the words to the satisfaction of the flesh. People will read the story of Jesus when that woman was caught in adultery. You remember? The Lord asked those people, one who has never sinned, cast your first stone here. Everyone left. Then Jesus tells the woman, I don't condemn you either. Now, you know, there are many people who use that scripture today. They say, look, Jesus did not condemn the woman caught in adultery. So even us, when we sin in adultery, we shouldn't condemn each other. You see the trick of the devil? And you know what the devil wants you to do? He wants you to read the scripture up to the point where your flesh is satisfied. He doesn't want you to continue. He doesn't want you to get the complete thought. But do you know the story doesn't end there? What are the other words Jesus said to the woman? He says, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. God's forgiveness is not a blank check for us to live careless lives. That's not it. If you take that view, you don't know the grace of God. That woman from there, I want to believe she lived a changed life and she never did it again. I want to believe it that way. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So, when Luther said, the just shall live by faith, it produced a vision of Lutheranism of God looks at my heart. That vision still exists today in many churches. I can wear a short skirt, God looks at my heart. Don't you know what is in the heart reflects on the outside? Don't you know if your heart has become decent, even your dressing will be decent? Now listen to what John Wesley says. Many that had once run well turned back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Yeah, the greater part of those that once experienced the power of faith made shipwreck of faith and a good conscience. The observing this was supposed to be the occasion of that illness, a fit of the stone whereof Luther died. Luther died because of, what was it, what do you call them? Kidney stones or something like that. He used to have those ailments. And when Luther was sick and very sick, he suffered of that many times. Until later on, when he became very sick, he died. But before he died, I want you to listen to what Luther said. And this is what Wesley says in quoting the words of Luther. He says, the occasion of that illness, a fit of the stone, whereof Luther died after uttering these melancholy words. What are the words Luther spoke before he died? Listen to this. This is what Luther said. I have spent my strength for naught. Meaning, all I've been fighting for has come to nothing. Now, if you know, this is a quotation of a scripture. It's from the Bible. Okay, he says, Luther said, I have spent my strength for naught. Those who are called by my name are, it is true, reformed in opinions and modes of worship, but in their hearts and lives, in their tempers and practice, they are not a jot better than the puppies. Hey, those are strong words. Let me read that again. He says, I have spent my strength for naught. Those who are called by my name, the Lutherans. Because there were people who were saying, you know, we follow Luther. We are Lutherans. And Luther disowns them. He says, those who are called by my name, it is true, they've only reformed in opinions. Or one time, you knew about baptism in Trinity. Now you know baptism in Jesus' name. Do you realize if you don't have a changed life, you've just changed in opinion? Luther says they've only reformed in opinions and in modes of worship. One time you never used to sing hymns. You've come in the message, now you sing hymns. You think that is transformation. Luther says it is not. He says, but in their hearts and lives, in their tempers and practice, the way they do things, the way they can easily get angry, the way their mannerism is, they are not a jot better than the papists. They are not different from the Roman Catholics. That's quite something, right? Now, you know, when you look at this, we need to ask ourselves, Luther is gone. Wesley is gone. We are in the message. are you able to see the words of Luther are also reflecting on the message? Do you realize that? Can we say amen to that?
Amen.
Have we come to a blessed message, but everything in character, in conduct, in mannerism, it is still after the patterns of denomination. The only thing which has changed is that you know edges, you know seals, you know. That's not transformation, brethren. That's not transformation. You know, I was reading this. When I was reading about Luther, I went to read in this book. This is by Charlotte Methuen. I've quoted it several times. She is an authority on medieval history, things that happened during the Dark Ages. She's quite an authority. She's a historian. And so I was interested to read what is she saying about Lutheranism and how it ended up. Now, listen to this. She's not putting her Christian thoughts to this. This is just a history book, okay? This is not a believer writing a story. This is just someone who has written history from, like, on a secular point of view, you know? So, let me read from page 107. This is Luther and Calvin. Page 107. She wrote a subtopic. She says, from Luther to Lutheranism. This caught my attention. This is what the writer says. In commenting on how Luther made his writings and all that, she says, it was shaped by the immediacy of his concerns, by his marked and often polemical views, by his excoriating attacks on his opponents. It was formed by his need to balance his vision of personal faith against his desire for orderly society in which the gospel could be truly preached. All of this made it very difficult, even for his contemporaries, to identify what Luther had really said. So now, the writer here brings out something interesting. When Luther was preaching his message, there is some confusion which started growing in the background. Whilst he was alive, people were obsessed with, what does Luther mean when he says this? What does Luther mean when he teaches us like this? Does it sound familiar? To our day? It happens. I'm bringing this to your attention to know what has happened in our time is not unique. It used to happen in that time. They wanted to know what Luther had really said. It was about, what did Luther say? Certain countries, even politicians, would say, okay, us, we are taking the stand of Luther. What did he say? And then confusion would break out. No, what Luther has taught is this. No, Luther said this. No, Luther said that. Luther had criticized the papacy for seeking to control interpretation of Scripture. In his turn, he had sought to define the true interpretation of the gospel, and his followers were faced with the task of understanding what he had meant. Now, follow this and listen. He says, in 1555, the Peace of Augsburg, now you can imagine, politicians gather, theologians gather to say, let us define what exactly is Luther teaching us. People even come together. People come together for a council, what they call the Augsburg Confession. Now, listen how it went. In case you think ministerial meetings have started in the end time message, it goes way back, and they used to be as fiery as they could be. In 1555, the Peace of Augsburg established the principle of quias regio eius religio, which means the religion of the one who rules in the German Empire. So now they come up with a doctrine that what the king believes about Luther, or whatever religion he adopts, whether it is for the papists or for Luther, that is what the whole nation should follow. Okay? Remember the heading of this article, from Luther to Lutheranism. When does something become an ism? When does something become an ism? Remember, a messenger has the spirit leading them. There's an angel behind them. There's an anointing sent to an edge. But you can't cage that anointing in a box and you put it on a pedestal. You try to measure it and form rules out of there. It's a living thing. You only comprehend it by following the same pillar of fire. When that man is taken off the scene, you remain with the false measurements you took. Can you see that? So now, when it becomes an ism, what you remain with are pictures. What you remain with are words. What you remain with, what did he say? But the voice of God has moved. The Bible says, they that are sons of God are led by the Spirit. Now listen, in 1555, the Peace of Augsburg established the principle of the religion of the one who rules in the German Empire. The people's faith should be, now this is what the Augsburg Confession states, the Peace of Augsburg. The people's faith should be defined by the faith of the ruler. Provided that the ruler was not a bishop, he might dictate whether religion in his territory should be defined by appeal either to the Augsburg Confession or to the Pope. So now, countries started getting divided. Others were saying, we are under the Pope. Others are saying, we follow the Augsburg Confession. Augsburg Confession follows what the ruler believes. If the ruler believes in Luther, us were a Lutheran state. So countries like Norway, German, you know, those were Lutheran states. Now, look at this. The faith of Luther, as stated in the Augsburg Confession, had achieved legal status in the empire. Can you imagine that? What Luther was preaching achieved legal status. You really think when something achieves legal status where it is now accepted by authorities in a country, do you really think all those people are really under the anointing of the messenger of that edge? They try to get his words. What does Luther say about what we should do when the economy goes like this, or how farmers need to behave and all that? What did Luther preach about? It was a highly religious society, you know, in those period of time. But now the question, but what was that faith? They're saying the faith of Luther achieved legal status. But the difficulty was in, what was that faith? The period from 1549 until 1556 was characterized by a series of controversies over the proper interpretation of Luther's teachings and over the place of Philip Melanchthon's work. Okay. So now, the argument were, how do we interpret Luther's words? Now, what did Luther himself say? Let me quote his words. Listen, these are Luther's words. And I want you to pay attention. I ask, this is Luther, I ask that my name be left silent and people not call themselves Lutheran, but rather Christians. Are you hearing Luther? I ask that my name be left silent and people not call themselves, Brother Tenson, just quite, we'll try to explain it. I ask that my name be left silent and people not call themselves Lutheran, but rather Christians. Who is Luther? The doctrine is not mine. I have been crucified for no one. How should I, a poor stinking bag of worms, become so that the children of Christ are named with my unholy name? It should not be dear It should not be, dear friends. Let us extinguish all factious names and be called Christians whose doctrine we have. How many say amen to that?
Amen.
So he says, no one should mention my name. We should be silent about my name. This is not about my name. Because some people proudly called themselves Lutheran. And Luther say, did I die for you? Why are you? And on his deathbed, what does he say? He says, those who are called by my name, you even call yourselves by my name, you are not different from the papists. Those are his words, right? Now, a lot of Lutherans, they ended up as a denomination. You know what a denomination is? A denomination is when the messenger has preached a message, delivered the word, maybe he's long gone, he has left the scene, and people now begin to search, what did he say here? What did he say there? And they have no fire or zeal to seek the leading of the Lord or to have the faith of the messenger. Denominationalism means you put up mechanical rules and procedures to follow. Even preachers simply get employed like it's a career. They are not called by God. It's just a system. Look here, even here, when we open a mission outpost, like there's a new church, our desire, our prayer is, Lord, open our eyes. Who should lead there? And when that person begins to lead there, he needs to spend time in prayer. He needs to spend time seeking the Lord to have real fresh bread to deliver to a congregation. Now, when it happens like that, that's a church. That's a living organism. It follows the leading of the Spirit. Do you know what the messenger does? He teaches you principles of how to walk. When you are teaching a baby how to walk, step one, step two. That does not mean his life, every day when he starts his day, he comes here, step one, step two. No. The message you've given the little child is, you walk like this, you walk like that. But later on, life inside the child takes course where it needs to go, right? When something becomes a denomination, it means it has died. Sadly, the same happened to people who followed John Wesley. Because Lutheranism died, John Wesley rose up now. He started preaching. It's not enough to just say the just shall live by faith. We must live a consecrated life. So, denominationalism is what? Darkness. We are back here. People who called themselves by the name of Luther, they were back here. Darkness, ignorance, lies, tradition. Then what happened? John Wesley rises, reveals the mind of God. That yes, we are supposed to believe in justification, but if your sins have been forgiven, there has to be a fruit to show, a fruit of a holy life now. If I'm driving on the road and there is a traffic light, it shows red, then I pass there. The police officer catches me. He says, you are supposed to pay 400 kwacha. I plead, sorry, I don't have that money. Then he says, Mr. Piri, I've forgiven you. Because you need to know, the law pursues justice. According to the law, you have to be punished for that. That is the law. Grace forgives. Says, okay, you won't pay that 400. But grace does not mean no transaction has happened. No. It means that police officer says, okay, I'll pay the 400 kwacha for you. I know you can't find such a police officer in Zambia. But maybe Brother Simkoko, if he was managing traffic. But now the police officer says, I'll pay. He removes out of his pocket, pays, writes a receipt. You are forgiven. That is grace. Grace does not mean you've just been made to set free. It means someone has suffered on your behalf. Someone has paid the 400 kwacha bill for breaking the rule. Right? You know the problem of the misunderstanding of grace today. They think nothing has happened. I've just been allowed to go scot-free. That's a misunderstanding of grace. Someone has paid your penalty. It's on him. What does that show? He loves you. He cares for you. If you are reasoning, you won't make that forgiveness and treat it as a cheap thing. Because you are the one who was supposed to pay for that. But you know what is happening today? Someone has been forgiven. The police officer says, I've paid it on your behalf. Then someone says, grace, 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 grace. He comes across another red light. He says, by God's grace, he passes over the red light. Is that grace? Hello, is that grace? No, it's not grace. It's foolishness. It means you are trumping over that pay that police officer did. A person who has truly received grace, they will now be careful. That is sanctification. Right? God forgave my sins. Now, oh, there's a red light there. What's the red light? Ah, I'm not supposed to do this wrong thing. It's a bad habit. That's a red light. I am dead to my sins. When the devil tempts you again, no, here you can drive. It's all right. It's all right to be in a relationship. Even if a person is not a believer, it's all right. The devil tells you, the word of God shows you, this is a red light. Don't. Jesus paid for your penalty. And you know what? When you love what that police officer did, you won't even say, ah, but I'm getting tempted. Me, I just want to cross over. No, you will respect that sacrifice and you love that man for that. John Wesley's message was sanctification. After you've been forgiven, let your life now show that you are happy and you rejoice and you are thankful for that forgiveness. But you know, John Wesley preached. He used to tell his people, let us pray and fast. They used to fast many times. John Wesley would tell people, he says, instead of gathering in a church like this, during the week, he would encourage them. They used to gather in groups of five. He encouraged small numbers, and he encouraged pray together. Have meetings where you confess sins. You talk about things you did wrong in the day. And according to Wesley, when you have such sessions, it encourages humility. Okay? And people followed what Wesley was speaking. There was a revival. There were people, the word really prospered. They were living consecrated lives. They were sharing the message of sanctification. And most of them were saying, you know, I don't even have the love for the world anymore. But a lot of people, they ended up as a denomination. And you know what? Although they had a lot of rules and confessions, they were failing to follow those things. So, vinasiri la muzina chabatu wakuli confession service, inene zenashita sona, so, watoka mu meeting, they go do the same things. Vinasiri la chabe muzina ya Methodism, ndisewa Methodist, ndisewa Methodist. Zura ikangena vigololo. Zura ikangena ukawalala. Zura ikangena boyfriend, girlfriend. Vinasiri la chabe, ndisewa Methodist. Vinasari la chape ni kupupiti kulali kila sanctification, sanctification. The very person preaching, he goes commits fornication. Vasari la muzina. What is that? Denomination. That's the problem of denominationalism. It can leave you speaking true words, pure words, but your life can't match up to that. That's denominationalism. Let me show you what Methodists believe today. I'll read this. Past position. You can find this even on Google AI. What Methodists used to believe about homosexuality and all that. I mean, John Wesley wouldn't accept such a dirty thing. You know, he spoke against it. But let's look at Methodism. When this became a denomination, they called it Methodist, United Methodist Church. They came up with rules. This is what they believed. The United Methodist Church 2016 Book of Discipline stated that homosexuality was incompatible with Christian teaching. The UMC, meaning United Methodist Church, banned practicing LGBTQ plus people from being ordained or appointed as ministers. The UMC banned financial support of LGBT-based groups. Current position, meaning Vachinja Manje, Mamine Viriri there. Listen, the UMC has removed anti-gay language from its official teachings. You know, when we speak against gay and all that, you know, it hurts people's feelings. The gospel of Jesus is a gospel of love. That is what the denomination speaks today. If you don't like Trump, at least like him on this thing. The UMC has voted to allow LGBTQ clergy. Methodists now, they have preachers who are LGBT. They even say, you know, I have a wife. You look at the wife, it's a man. As a preacher, it's allowed in Methodists now. The UMC has called for human rights for all, regardless of sexual orientation. The UMC has urged members not to condemn LGBTQ. Even telling people, please don't condemn LGBT people. They are our brothers and sisters. Some even of the preachers, they are in that. The UMC has described human sexuality as a sacred gift and a healthy and natural part of life. I wonder what John Wesley would do reading these words. Definitely, you need to see that when something becomes a denomination, it's got nothing to do with the messenger. It's the devil coming in camouflage, sowing tares among seeds which were sown. That is how it dies. This is a burial ground. When something becomes a denomination, it dies. There's no life of Christ there. So, what can we speak about Wesley? God used him to review the mind during the Philadelphia churches that we need to move to sanctification. But no matter how good his message was, only a few had the prosperity of the word. With time, I can challenge you, go among Methodism and tell me which one has the fire of John Wesley. Nothing. There's nothing. It's dead. It completely died. With time, people stopped seeking for God. With time, there was even no prayer, fasting, and all that. It's just a denomination. It's nothing. There's no life to it. but it's among the wealthiest churches today. A lot of people have money. It's just a system which sponsors people to go to school, which helps people in, charity works and all that. Talk about the life John Wesley had. You can't find it today in the Methodism. The question is, after Wesley, time moved on. It moved on through the 18th century, through the 19th century. It was dead. It's like there was no hope to Christianity. Things just got formalized. Then as you go to the 20th century now, these are the early 1900s. The early 1900s. The 19-something, 1901, 1902, 1903, 1904. Around this time, as this darkness continued, God again started something which would take people further from justification to sanctification. Then there is a new work God started doing in the 1900s. We shall look at that in the next series as we start the church age of Laodicea. But let me encourage you with one thing. No work God does is lost. In every age, there is a group he picks to continue his work. But they are always in a minority small group. Always. They continue the lifeline. It continues. What you should ask yourself in this day we are living in, what work is God doing? Are you among those in whose hearts the word has prospered, or among those people who've denominated? It's just in name that you are in the message, but actually the word of God is not prospering in your life. These are critical questions. We've talked about Luther, we've talked about John Wesley, but now we are coming, we are entering into our time. I guarantee you one thing. The same pattern happens. There'll be people in whose hearts the word prospers, and there'll be those who are bigger, but they end up as a formal group. They end up as a people who draw a circle, and there's nothing short of denominationalism among them. Shall we stand?